That's where we're booking it when we talk about journeying through Acts. Acts 27 is where we're going to be. There are handouts in the foyer. If you didn't get one, you can grab one of those. And let's start with a song. Since we're on a voyage and a shipwreck tonight, I think anywhere with Jesus is only appropriate, right? Anywhere with Jesus. We'll sing one verse of that. Right, if you got your Bible open to Acts 27, let's begin. We're going to talk tonight about this is a really unique chapter in the book of Acts. Most of Acts is about the conversions that happen and people hearing the gospel for the first time and obeying the gospel or rejecting it, as the case may be. But when you get to Acts 27, it doesn't even seem to fit with the rest of what Acts is doing unless you think about why it's here. Because it's the account of Paul being sent to Rome as a prisoner. So let's talk about why this is here in this point of Acts. Why would Acts devote so much information to talking about a voyage and a shipwreck? It is important to note that when somebody lives by faith, when somebody puts their trust in God, there are still questions that all of us have. There are still challenges that all of us face. And one of the lessons of Acts 27 is, even when you're faithful and even if you're an apostle, you're still going to face uncertainty, you're still going to face your storms, you're still going to face disasters and danger. And yet God is there with Paul throughout all of this. His presence is there. And we're going to see that as we unfold the chapter. This also is a very intriguing apologetic chapter. A couple of years ago, maybe it was this past year, I forget, at Polishing the Pulpit out in Tennessee. I know we talked about that a lot. Just a lot of preachers get together and deliver lessons from various passages in Scripture. And there was a fellow, and I don't even remember who it was, Cody could probably tell us, that did a lesson on the apologetics of Acts 27. This is, in Acts 27, this is one of the best ancient accounts of what seafaring was like, what voyaging was like, what going to sea was like. There is detailed information. There are nautical terms in Acts 27. There is weather information that's accurate. It still acts that way. The weather does in the Mediterranean even today. There are ports, there's geography, and it's all accurate. It's one of the most thorough ancient accounts of seafaring that's still in existence. Of course, it's inspired. It's God's word, but it's amazing to think that from an apologetic standpoint, that so much is gleaned by Acts 27. This also helps us with reporting on how the gospel went from place to place. Without the book of Acts in general, you would read the book of John, and then you'd turn to the book of Romans, and you'd wonder, how did the gospel ever get to Rome? How did anybody in Rome ever come to salvation and to know Jesus? And why is Paul, and who is Paul, why is he writing to the Christians in Rome? And so this is here for that reason as well. There's some really good reasons why Acts 27 is here, but it really does have to do with going anywhere with Jesus. As we get started tonight, let's talk about Rome and Paul's desire to go to Rome. In Romans 1:14-16, he says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So he had not yet been to Rome when he wrote the book of Romans, but he wanted to go. He wanted to meet those brethren that were there in Rome, and that was his desire. And all through the book of Acts, you find this reference to, and these repeated references to Paul wanting to go to Rome. For example, in Acts 19:21, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, those are in Greece, to go to Jerusalem and saying, "After I've been in Jerusalem, I must also see Rome." So he had a desire, a goal to go to Rome. In Acts 23:11, Now, this is important. If you're taking notes, you might jot Acts 23:11 down, because this is the Lord speaking to Paul. And he says, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." There's a promise there. You're going to be in Rome. You're going to testify. You're going to be able to preach in Rome, Paul. And everything that you read in Acts 27 has to be understood in context of the Lord's promised Paul. The Lord's told Paul that you're going to Rome. Now, how he's going to get there, that's unusual. He's not going on a first-class flight. He's not traveling with the with the elite. He's traveling as a prisoner, and he's going to meet Caesar, to whom he's appealed. But he wants to go to Rome, and the Lord tells him, you're going to go. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul is talking to the officials, Festus and others, and the Bible says that Paul finally says, there's nothing to their charges against me. No one can give me up to them. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. He's talking to a Roman governor, a Roman official, and Paul was a Roman citizen, which was a rare privilege in those days. And Roman citizens had the right to appeal to Caesar. And Caesar would judge their case. He'd give thumbs up or thumbs down. And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go, Acts 25:11-12. So Paul's going to Rome because he has appealed to Caesar. He wants to plead his case before the ruler of the empire, and only citizens could do that. In Acts 27, verse 1, where we're beginning tonight, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And that's where we're going to begin this evening. So Paul desires to see Rome. It's part of his ambition. It's part of his ministry. He wants to be able to go and visit with the church. He wants to win souls. He wants to go to Rome, and the Lord wants him to go to Rome. And now we're reading the account of how he arrives there. Questions so far? So this idea about going to Rome, it's not just a knee-jerk, quick, spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. This is his intention from the beginning. As you read Luke and Acts, there are some parallels that I thought were interesting to notice. Parallels between Paul and Jesus. When you think about Jesus and Paul, Jesus in the book of Luke, Paul in the book of Acts, both of them go on a journey to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, one of the key verses in Acts is in Acts chapter 9. It says, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then the Bible argues, the Bible tells us, that both of them were arrested by Jewish authorities. And then once they were arrested by the Jewish authorities, both of them were handed over to the Romans. That's what they did with both Jesus and then later with Paul. Both of them were interrogated by Roman governors. Jesus went before Pontius Pilate. Paul went before Felix and later before Festus. Both were briefly handed over to a Herod. The Herods were a family, and they ruled over different areas at different times. But Jesus stood before Herod Antipas, and Paul stood before Herod Agrippa. But both of them stood before Herods. And Jesus was eventually sent to his death, and Paul was sent to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. I don't think the parallels are accidental. I think one of the things that Luke would have us to understand, when you try to follow Jesus, when you sincerely commit your life to being like his, there are going to be some parallels in your life and mine with the Lord. Because that's what we want. We want to be like Jesus. And some of the things that Jesus experienced, those things are going to be experienced by those who follow him as well. Paul talked about wanting to share in his sufferings and be conformed to his death in Philippians 3, verse 10. And so you see those parallels in the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Now, let's talk about the journey that Paul's going to take. Maybe you don't like maps. I don't know how I'm going to teach this lesson without one, so you're just going to have to suffer through this. I'm sorry. But having said that, I find some of this stuff really fascinating. So what happens on this journey, just to kind of give you an overview, maybe you've not read Acts 27 recently. Paul is arrested down here in Jerusalem. He is taken up here to Caesarea, where he spends 2 years. He was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. First Felix, then later Festus. They refused to release him, and that's what we read in Acts 25 just a moment ago. To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And so he's waiting. He's appealed to Caesar, and he's just waiting on a ship. And so after 2 years in prison here in Caesarea, they finally, in Acts 27, put him on a boat, and they sail up the coast one day to Sidon, and then they sail all the way over here to a place called Myra. And then they try to sail over here to Cnidus, and there's a storm and a contrary wind, and they end up over here in Crete. So let's read about that, okay? But that's the trajectory they took. Acts 27, beginning in verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul. And by the way, who's the we, do you think, in Acts 27, verse 1? Yeah, it's Luke, because Luke's the author of the book. And so Luke is with Paul. Nobody knows exactly how this worked because Paul's a prisoner and he's going with a centurion, but Paul has Luke with him. And not only Luke, but he also has a friend from Thessalonica named Aristarchus. You see that in verse 2. So he's got two companions with him somehow, some way. So anyway, it was decided that we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So Aristarchus is a brother in Christ. He's a Christian. And he's come all the way from Thessalonica in Greece to be with Paul. And he's going to travel with Paul and Luke on this journey. It says in verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon. That's just right up the coast from Caesarea where Paul was. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. You think that was by accident? That after 2 years of being in prison, that now that he's traveling and he's on this ship and he comes to Sidon, you think it's by accident that, you know, Julius just happens to show Paul favor and just happens to allow him to go to his friends and to be cared for? It's not accidental. This is God taking care of Paul. It's providence. It's God using brethren and God using circumstances to bless his people, even in very difficult trials. The Bible says in verse 4 of Acts 27, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. Maybe you're not familiar with nautical terms. The lee of Cyprus, okay, is happens to be here. And he's heading this direction. And they're trying to be on the beneficial side of the winds. And it says, the winds were against us. You see that, the lee of Cyprus. We sailed there under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And that says in verse 5, when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. So Cilicia right here, Pamphylia right here, and we came to this place called Myra. This is where they ended up. There's another guy that did a map. I'm going to go back and forth, but this other guy did a map of this, and he kind of showed you what was happening. He actually put on his map here that what they were doing was called tacking. And Joe was in the Navy. Joe knows what tacking is. Most of the rest of us probably don't know a whole lot about tacking, but when you're sailing and the wind is not going the direction you want to go, you have to take the boat this way and this way and this way and this way. And it takes a lot longer to get where you're going, but you can still do it. And that's what's happening. The wind was against us, he says, and so they're tacking all the way over to Myra. It takes them a long time, in fact, a lot longer than they originally anticipated because the wind wasn't blowing their direction. They didn't think it was going to take this long, and that becomes a problem in just a minute. It says in verse 6, there in Myra of Lycia, the centurion, Julius, found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So now they're leaving the first ship behind. And this is fascinating. How did the Romans get prisoners from point A to point B? The centurion was in charge of the prisoners. And the centurion's job was, number one, to make sure the prisoners were all accounted for. But number two, it was his responsibility to find ships that were going his way and then to secure passage on those ships. And so there's a ship that's coming from Alexandria down here in Egypt. It's come to Myra, and it's heading for Rome over here. So that's the ship they find, and they put the prisoners on that ship, and they set sail once again. It goes on and says, Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. As the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone or Salmon. And then it says in verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which near which was the city of Lycia. So they come down here, can't get very far. They were trying to go this direction, it appears, to go to Rome. Couldn't get very far, so they ended up sailing down to Crete, and they find themselves on the lee of Crete on this place called Fair Havens. Okay? Why is all this important? Why is all this in the Bible? Paul is telling you why he ended up in a shipwreck. And it's amazing. Luke is giving you details and he's giving you accurate facts. The Bible is really, really good history. It gives a really, really good account of how things really were in ancient times. And so we can understand why things happened the way they did and how God was with his people even in difficult circumstances like these, where the technology wasn't available to save them from the winds and the storms. God saved them. Okay. Questions, thoughts about anything I've said so far? Yes, sir, Alex. So,
looking at the example of the prisoners moving ships, and you know, ancient times, it appears that the prisoners are probably on some type of merchant vessel, and that these accomplices would have probably paid their way to be on loop, and they would have been in a different part of the ship or whatever, but they probably paid their way to go along.
Yeah.
It's not like what we think today, that it would be a prisoner ship. They would just take a piece of it.
Right. Yeah, the circumstances were certainly different. If you can't hear Alex, he's saying that it appears that, you know, lots of different people were getting on these ships and going where they needed to go. And yes, that's certainly true. And that may explain how Luke and Aristarchus are able to go along with Paul, that maybe they paid their passage independently and, you know, traveled in a separate compartment or something, or maybe not. Rome was a different place, and the way they treated prisoners was very different than the way we would as well. You know, when I'm driving down the highway, sometimes you pass those prison buses, and you know they're heading for Huntsville or whatever, and you know they've got the windows all blacked out, but the people on that bus are either guards or they are prisoners, plus the driver, and that's it. There's no passengers on that bus, but in Rome it was different. They had passengers that went along as well. And this particular vessel is carrying cargo. It's carrying wheat and other things from Alexandria to Rome. So, yeah, it's a multi-purpose ship. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Now, here's where the crisis happens. And we're going to use this to talk about how not to find the will of God. I just want to show you very quickly what's going to happen, and then we'll read. They're in Fair Havens, and there's a big discussion about whether we should try to stay the winter in Fair Havens. You do not travel during the winter months on the Mediterranean Sea in a sailing vessel. You just don't. There are violent storms that come just out of nowhere, and it is extraordinarily dangerous. People have lost their lives more often than not trying to do this. So you're going to have to literally find a place to just hole up for 3 or 4 months, from November typically to February is when the worst weather happens on the Mediterranean Sea. So they're at Fair Havens, and it's late. It's already getting close to November, and they are debating whether to try to find a better port over here called Phoenix on the island of Crete. They're debating about this. And this leads us to how not to find the will of God, okay? What does God want me to do? This is a case study in how not to do that, starting in verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast, that has to do with the Day of Atonement, the fast was already over. The Day of Atonement always happens late September up through mid-October. And so it's already past mid-October. We're late in the year. The fast is already over. So Paul gave them this advice, and the Bible doesn't tell us where he got this information from. It's possible that God spoke to him and Paul just doesn't mention this. It's also possible that Paul just has experience, because the Bible tells us that he was shipwrecked 3 times. You might just jot down in your notes 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul says, I was shipwrecked three times, and that appears to be before this shipwreck. So this is at least number four for Paul. He's been on some ships that have been lost at sea before. And he says in verse 10, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. It's interesting that he declares the priorities of the people that way. Their first priority is the cargo and the ship, and their second priority is the lives of the prisoners, because after all, they're prisoners. I perceive, Paul says, that we're going to lose our lives if we go any further. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Julius seems like a reasonable guy, the centurion, that's his name. Julius is the guy that let Paul get off the ship at Sidon and go see his friends, and Julius is the guy that's making sure that they get to Rome safely. But Julius is listening to the owner of the ship, and he's listening to the pilot, the captain of the ship. How not to find the will of God. Number one, be impatient. I'm in a hurry. I got to get there. I've got to have my way. I've got to have what I really want. Rather than stopping and listening to wisdom and listening to reason, when we're impatient, we're going to struggle to find and to see the will of God in our lives. Not only that, we are going to struggle to find God's will when we accept, quote unquote, expert advice that is contrary to God's will. God says one thing, the expert advice says something else, and we listen to the expert advice, we're going to struggle to find the will of God. Look at verse 12. They're not listening to Paul, and it says in verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, that faced both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. How do you not find the will of God? Following the majority. But Dad, everybody else does this. All of my friends are doing it. You don't find the will of God by doing what everybody else does. Jesus said, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are going by that way. Matthew 7:13. Exodus 23, verse 2 tells us, do not follow a multitude to do evil. When you're looking for what God wants, don't look at what the majority is doing. That's a very foolish way to try to seek what's right and what's best. And then, number four, we're not going to find God's will when we just go blindly trusting that conditions are going to be, quote unquote, ideal. Because life is full of twists and turns, even for the people of God. Maybe especially for the people of God. There are circumstances that will arise in our lives that we never anticipated, that we never expected. And James warns us in James 4, verse 15, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. That's the way a Christian lives. If the Lord wills, Lord willing, my plans are all subject to change by the will of God. And these guys on this boat, I think we can make it. I think it'll be okay. It's really late in the year, though. I'm telling you, Paul says, I'm sure Paul played that card. I've been shipwrecked three times already. I know what I'm talking about here. I've been through this. This is a foolish thing to do. No, we'll be okay. Everything will go perfectly. You'll see, Paul. It'll be fine. Not the way to find the will of God. Questions, comments, just yet? Okay. So, with that, the Bible says, verse 13, the south wind blew gently, and they supposed that they had obtained their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. I'm going back to my map. I didn't put another map here. Okay, so they weigh anchor and they sail along Crete. They're sailing along the south side of the island here, and everything's going great. South wind is blowing, you know. It's probably warm coming off the coast of Africa. But then it says in verse 14, soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster, Euoclydon, some translations have. That's what they called it. Struck down from land. So all of a sudden, the wind comes this direction, and it's blowing the ship away from the island, you see. First, the south wind was blowing and it was keeping the ship traveling right along the coast. And now this violent, fierce wind is blowing the ship away from the coast. And the scripture says in verse 15, when the ship was caught, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it. We're driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, which is right here. So we ran under the lee of that island. Luke says, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. This was a large ship they were on. They needed the boat to be able to go ashore. And it was really imperative, it was really important for them to have this small boat so that whenever they did find a safe harbor, they could actually manage to make it to the shore securely. And so they secured the ship's boat. In other words, the storm is getting really bad, really violent. It says in verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used the supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, you see it on this map here. This guy did a really good job with this map. They are sandbanks right here off the north coast of Libya. And so the ship's being driven by this northeast wind down this direction. And they're afraid they're going to run into these sandbanks. They have no idea how far they've come. The clouds are overcast, and so there's no stars to guide themselves by to figure out their latitude and longitude. They can't figure out any of those things. And they're afraid they're going to go aground. And so it says in verse 17, they lowered the anchors or the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, it says in verse 18, they begin the next day to jettison the cargo. So now they're getting really, really afraid. They secured the little boat. Now they're throwing the cargo overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, verse 19. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is Luke writing. They are hopeless. They feel like this is the end for them. I would imagine Luke and Paul and Aristarchus, who knew the scriptures, thought of Jonah, because this is the same place where Jonah was when he was running from God and he was in the terrible storm and the sailors feared for their lives and Jonah said, throw me overboard. I would imagine they thought about Jonah, but I know Paul was thinking about his other shipwrecks that he had been in as well. But all hope is lost. We've thrown everything overboard. We're in big trouble, and we've not seen the sun or the stars for many days. We are without hope. Why? Because they did not listen to the wisdom of Paul back in verse 10. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. Moving along, starting in verse 21. By the way, here's before we leave this map. The storm that happens starts around here. This northwest or northeast wind comes. It blows the ship all the way. When they finally hit shore, they're over here in Malta. Okay, so they travel all the way across to the south part of Italy before they finally reach land. This is a massive storm that goes on for many, many days. As a matter of fact, it's going to tell you in a minute, the 14 days and nights they're at sea without knowing where they are. All right, let me fast forward past this. Faith makes all the difference. Why is this stuff in the Bible? I mean, Acts is a book that tells you about the Ethiopian nobleman. See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Acts is the book that tells you about the gospel going into new areas, new places. Why is this here? Listen to what it says in verse 21 and following. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. We're going to lose the ship. We're not going to lose life. Okay. Verse 23, for this very night, Paul says, there stood before me an angel of the God, and I like the way he says this, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve or worship. Who does Paul think he is? He is someone who belongs to God. He is not his own. He was bought with a price. Who does Paul think he is? He is a servant of that God. He is a worshiper of that God. And when Paul begins to speak these words, it heartens the people around him. It encourages them. You see it in their actions. What did God say? What did this angel say? Verse 24. He said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." We're going to lose the ship. There's no saving that. We must run aground on some island. So what does Paul do? First thing he does is he shares God's word with them. Paul started this voyage as a prisoner, and he finishes this voyage kind of as the captain. Everybody's lost hope, and they don't know what to do, and now Paul's kind of calling the shots. He's kind of in charge. He's the one that's telling people how to respond, how to react, what to do. It's amazing how God works. It's amazing what God does in situations like this. When you're in a situation where you think life is hopeless and you think that circumstances are just too far gone and we despair even of life, don't forget to be a man, a woman of faith. Don't forget to think about the promises and the goodness of God, and don't forget to talk to others about those things, because one of the things that faith does, it changes the atmosphere. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whatever trouble is brewing around us, when we speak words of faith and confidence in our God and we talk about the promises and the good things of God, it changes the atmosphere. It'll change the atmosphere of your family, the drama that happens in your family. It'll change the atmosphere of your workplace. It'll change the atmosphere when people are wringing their hands and saying, "What's the world coming to?" Speak words of faith. The God to whom I belong, the God that I serve, He's made promises in His word. He's not going to stand before us like He did before Paul or send an angel and directly speak to us, but He's given us everything we need in the Scriptures. Faith makes all the difference. Not only that, but when you read verses 27 through 32, then Paul warns them. What does he do? Verse 27, "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea," they don't know where they are, "about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms a little farther, and they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So the sea, the level of the depth is getting shallower and shallower. I went fishing with Jeff Mashburn. He's got a fish finder on his boat, and it'll tell you exactly how far down it is. You can actually see the fish swim up to your hook. It's awesome. It's great. Jeff, just a great guy all around. But it's really neat to see that. But these guys didn't have any of that stuff. I always think of that when I'm reading this, being able to see the bottom of the sea that they're on. The Bible says they're getting close to land. A little farther on, they took a sounding 15 fathoms. It says in verse 29, "Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for a day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship," now watch what they're doing in verse 30, "the sailors," they don't have any vested interest in these prisoners, and they don't have any vested interest in the Roman centurion. So the sailors, they're making a pretense, it says, of laying out anchors from the bow, from the front of the ship. But rather what they're trying to do is take the ship's boat, and they're going to escape in the sea. "We're close enough to land, guys. Let's make a run for it. Let these guys fend for themselves. Let Paul and his God, you know, take care of things." But Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, see, he's not talking to the sailors here, verse 31, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Well, the centurion, back in verse 12, did not listen to Paul, back in verse 11. But now he does. Paul's been right all along. There's not anything he's said so far that he's been wrong about. "And so, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." The Bible says, verse 32, "The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." We're abandoning all hope except for what Paul says now. Paul warned them. He told them what was about to happen. So where are we now? We have traveled all the way across the Mediterranean, all the way over. It's been blown. It's taken 14 days and nights for the ship to be blown violently all the way over here to Malta. And even when you look at that geographically, isn't it amazing that they actually found land? I mean, think about this little tiny vessel and how much off course would you have to be to miss that little tiny island? There's a whole lot of water over here. And again, the hand of God, the providence of God is seen in every line of this chapter as he cares for Paul and makes sure that Paul and those with him are going to be, they're going to find their way to Rome. The Bible says in verse 33, as day was about to dawn, I like this, Paul urged them all to take some food. And listen to what he says. Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. These people went 14 days without eating. Have you ever tried to fast? Maybe you do it for a diet. Maybe you do it for spiritual reasons. I do think there's a valid reason to fast spiritually. But I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it 2-3 days, I don't think. I certainly couldn't do it 14 days. My brain starts to do crazy things after a while. But these guys have been on this boat in terror for 14 days, having taken nothing. And Paul says, therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength.
John,
yes, sir.
I can tell you, I've been in the Gulf of Mexico in a 109-foot crew boat in 18-foot sea. You are not thinking about eating anything for a week.
That's a great point, Mike. I had not thought of that. You're right. I get seasick very easily. So yeah, that would not be my favorite experience either, being on massive waves. And yeah, that could be part of it too. You would think the sailors at least had their sea legs. I mean, you would think so, but yeah, I'd not considered that. So take some food. It'll give you strength. And then Paul makes this promise in verse 34. He says, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And these people start believing Paul. They're listening to him. They're putting all their eggs in Paul's basket. They're putting all their trust in what his God can do. The scripture says in verse 35, when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. So just imagine the scene as you're on this ship and this massive violent storm has been going on for 2 weeks, and God, I thank you for the meal, the bread that you provide. And then he breaks the bread and he begins to eat himself. And they're watching this in puzzlement and amazement. And the scripture goes on to say, then they all, verse 36, were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Christians, by living their faith, will encourage those who are brokenhearted, those who are weary, those who are distressed, those who are in despair. Live your faith. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is one example of that. Yeah, Paul's in the same boat they are. He's in the same storm they are. But they're encouraged because they see his faith and they see his confidence and they see his wisdom. Scripture says in verse 37, we were all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they threw the rest overboard. That's amazing too. They lightened the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. So they ate as much as they could. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they took all the extra and they put it in baskets and collected it. When these guys ate, they threw the rest of the food overboard because that's it's either our last meal or it's not. We're either going to make it to shore tomorrow or not. That's where we are. Paul sets a good example before them. Verses 39 through 44, they're rescued. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Verse 41, striking a reef, they ran a vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So now the ship's in real trouble. The soldiers' plan was, and the soldiers just keep doing their own thing, verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save, not the prisoners, but wishing to save Paul, he kept those soldiers from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. Paul rescued them. Well, God rescued them, but he used Paul to give them wisdom and instruction on their journey. The Bible has this theme that runs through of people going through water to safety and salvation. Just think about this very quickly. Noah, through the water to safety, to salvation. Exodus, when the children of Israel go through the Red Sea to their safety and their salvation. Naaman, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed. 2 Kings chapter 5. John the Baptizer, repent and be baptized, John preached. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The Ethiopian nobleman, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being saved, from obeying the gospel, from being baptized? This idea of going through the water to safety and salvation, it's a theme. It's a clear theme in Scripture. There are more passages that you could add even to that. One of the reasons why Acts 27 is there also is to help us to remember God saves people. He continually saves his people. Here we have Paul in Acts 27. Everybody faces storms. Just some applications and observations based on what we've read in this chapter tonight. Sometimes we have storms because we have been disobedient to God or we've not listened to the wisdom of God. That's certainly what happened in Acts 27, verse 11. They didn't listen to Paul's wisdom. They didn't listen to a man who knew God and who knew what seafaring was all about. It's not like Paul was a novice. They're disobedient. They find themselves in a storm. Jonah did the same thing. He tried to run away from God, found himself in a storm. Although sometimes you find yourself in storms when you're obedient. Think about Paul. The storm's not his fault. Their circumstances and their difficulties are not Paul's fault. One thing about Acts 27 is it shows you a lot of the heart and character of Paul. He doesn't despair, and he doesn't start pointing fingers of blame at everybody. He says, you should have listened to me. But he doesn't whine, and he doesn't cower, and he doesn't become bitter and angry. He just keeps on trusting God. Storms have a way of revealing our character, don't they? Storms don't build your character, they reveal it. Not only that, even the worst of storms cannot hide the face of God, nor can they hinder the purposes of God. Whatever storms you face, whatever trials and challenges come your way, don't forget that even Paul, the great apostle, found himself blown across the Mediterranean Sea for over 2 weeks, not knowing if he was going to live or die. But God had said to him, I want you to go to Rome and I want you to speak to Caesar. Storms can give us as Christians opportunities to serve others and to teach about Jesus Christ. As you read on the rest of the story in Acts 28, which we don't have time to do tonight, you'll find that there are people who come into contact with the God of heaven. They come into contact with what it means to be a New Testament Christian. Just because there was this shipwreck. And you wonder what kind of effect Paul's faith had on the others that were on the ship, the sailors, the soldiers, the other prisoners. Having seen Paul act the way he did and having seen him do what he did for those weeks that he was on the ship with them, you have to imagine that while Paul is on this ship, he's communicating the gospel to people. He's talking to them about salvation, about Jesus, and about what he's come to do. And you'd have to imagine that at least some of them became New Testament Christians if they had tender hearts at all. Storms give us opportunities to serve others. So when you find yourself in a storm, when you find yourself being blown and tossed about, don't just look inward, look outward, and most of all, look upward. Questions, thoughts, comments. Somebody wrote that Paul was the MVP of this ship, and it wasn't because of his talent, and it wasn't because of his skill and knowledge, it was because of his faith. That was what made him the MVP. Here was a man who knew how to pray, a man who was in touch with God, and a man who had an unwavering faith. And God's telling you, and he's telling me, that's how I want you to act when you're in a storm. Thanks for your attention. Thanks for your participation in this class this quarter. It's been a joy to be able to teach Acts once again, and we're going to do it again one of these days fairly soon. Thanks so much.